I don't know about you guys, but sometimes earlier in my life, whenever I would go to the grocery store or Future Shop or Best Buy or whatever, I would approach the lineup with a little bit of anxiety. And the anxiety came from whether or not I had enough money in my bank account to pay for that which I was pushing in the cart. My parents, you know, taught me to use a checkbook, but my superior way of thinking thought, I don't need a checkbook. That's for old people that write checks. Who does checks? I'd use debit. I'm one person. I know the ins and outs of my account. I'm okay. And yet somehow and somewhere in my person, I just, even though I kind of, you know, you're ballparking the stuff in your cart, and you're like, yeah, it should be about $80 or whatever it was. And then, yeah, I know, okay, that checked, yeah, okay, and that, and you figure it out, and it's like, okay, yeah, I got enough, and but you're still a little bit nervous, or maybe if there's a glitch, you know, at the bank or whatever, and you enter in your PIN, and you're just waiting, right? You just, it's like, why doesn't the thing move faster? And you're waiting, and it's, approved, yes, so excited. There's actually an SNL sketch about that. It's hilarious. But anyways, off topic there a little bit. But then sometimes, I don't know if this ever happened to you, it comes up, insufficient funds. And you look around like, that can't be my card. You know, what's going on here? Like, I don't know. Do you have that kind of anxiety when you're going up to the checkout? Like, what's going on here? A number of years ago, I learned to actually use a checkbook because after a couple times of that happening to me, I'm like, that's really embarrassing, really awkward. And, you know, and so I started using the checkbook and surprise, surprise, it doesn't happen when you use a checkbook because you know how much is in there and you know what checks you wrote and whether or not someone's deposited it yet or cashed it yet. And you're a lot more safe, a lot more secure, a lot more less worried as you go through the checkout line coming to your turn to use your debit card. I found it interesting when I got married that, you know, the harder than saying I do was actually a couple weeks after the I do was when we walked into the bank and we signed up for a joint checking account. And what we did is Angela closed out all of her accounts and she came onto my account and signed on as a co-signee or whatever it's called. And all of a sudden now there wasn't one, but now there's two holes in this bank account. And I remember one time I was buying something at a store and it came up, insufficient funds. And as now that I'm married, I'm like, should be enough funds in there. What's going on? And then I thought, oh, right, I'm married now. There's another hole in this account. And sure enough, that's what had happened. Angela had gone crazy that day. I'd been at work all day, had no idea. I later coined the, it's not new to me, but I identified the term as nesting. When Angela was pregnant with Charlie, our second, she just went through this one period of what I call nesting, where it's basically like you don't know when the baby's coming, so you got to get all the grocery stock, the freezer full of lasagnas, and you know stuff for the baby room and diapers and things like that. And in a period of a couple of days, I think she'd spent like close to $3,000 on nesting. Like we had enough food for like the next 7 months of our lives. So it wasn't like it was like just, you know, buying whatever, but it was still like, whoa, in terms of a cash flow perspective, it's like, oh, that's why I got insufficient funds. And it's horrifying, it's terrifying when that happens to you. And that's really, those feelings are what we as people, especially as Christians, I think, kind of wrestle with a lot in this waiting line of life, so to speak. Because there will be a day where we will have to give an account of our lives, where we will walk up to the point of sale machine, so to speak, and it will ask from us to prove that we have enough funds to receive that which we want in this life, the good life, eternal life in heaven. There will be a day where we will appear before God. And we will be held to account for the way that we've lived our lives. Our currency will be our good deeds, our good works, and whether or not we have sufficient funds. If you were to die tonight and appear before God to give an account for your life, how would that go? What would God say? What would you say? Where would he send you? In the courtroom of God or the grocery aisle of heaven? What evidence, what currency would you have to prove that you are worthy to enter heaven? What evidence could you bring before the court that would show you have met God's standards? How strong is your case? How deep and rich is your bank account of good works? In the currency of good deeds, would you have sufficient funds to enter the happiest place in the universe? In our text today, John sees what will come one day, where every human will appear before God to give an account for their life. Jesus reveals it to John and through John to us, so that those who aren't of faith might know that it is coming and begin to walk the walk of faith. And those that have the faith might be further equipped and encouraged to persevere, to grow, and to share the faith. That's what our text is about this morning. Let's read it. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. It says this: Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's our text this morning. A woeful truth for the ears of the stubborn, self-made man or woman. A wonderful truth for the Jesus-made man or woman. This is actually, if you've been tracking and counting, tallying up in your notes as we journey through Revelation, this is the seventh time in the book of Revelation that John has witnessed and recorded a throne scene. No doubt a significant symbol and theme and thread woven throughout Revelation is the place and the purpose of the throne. But this last scene tells us what this throne is all and ultimately about and where we will all come to. Each throne in throughout Revelation, each throne room and each throne scene sheds a new light, a new angle on Jesus's location, his presence, and his activity, both in the here and now and in what is to come. And in this throne scene, there are no other thrones unlike the other first six throne scenes. There are no 24 elders in their thrones. There are no living creatures. There's no singing. There's no sea. There's no prayers ascending to the throne. The throne and the one on the throne occupies the throne scene. We're told through our text here this morning that the throne is great, symbolizing its weight and its power. We're told that the throne is white, symbolizing purity and justice. And we are told that there's one sitting on the throne. Who is sitting on the throne? It's Jesus. John 5:22 says this: For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus and his place on the great white throne speak of his rightful place, his rightful capacity, his rightful authority to judge and to sentence humanity to their eternal destination. And with the presence of the throne and Christ's task to judge, we also read in our text that with it, the earth and the sky or the heavens, they flee. Why? Because in the kingdom to come, in the new heaven and the earth to come, there is not allowed even a whisper of corruption. And our current earth and our current sky, our current universe is corrupted, stained by sin. And so when this holy and pure presence of judgment comes to judge all of creation, there is no place for our current earth and sky. It's corrupted. It's stained. It's not good enough for eternity, for God, a God that is holy. The old must go so that the new might come. Now, if the earth and the sky are not worthy to enter into eternity with God, what does that say about corrupted humanity? What does it say about fallen people, people who are rebellious enemies of God? What is to happen to them? Is there allowance for a little bit of corruption in them? Jesus will judge each human. You, me, everyone. And he is fair, and oh man, is he thorough. Look at verse 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what is written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death, and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. John sees what everyone will see on that day, quite often referred in Scripture as the day, the day of Christ. Every human from all of history, no matter their interim resting place, will stand before their Maker to give an account. It's a sober reminder that while we are all free to choose what we do with this life, with our life, we have no right to choose the consequences of our decisions. That is God and God's alone. John 5, 28 and 29 says this, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." In the courtroom of God's judgment, John sees the books. Your book, my book, everyone's books, and the book of life. For God keeps an accurate and complete record of every person's life, both the good and the bad. Did you know that you have a second-by-second biography record of your life in the legal library of heaven? You have a book, your name on it, from birth right through to death. Every second of your life is recorded. God sees and hears everything, both public and private, personal and corporate. He sees everything. Jesus is recorded in Luke 12 as saying, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." 1 Corinthians 3:13 says this, "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it." 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." You might be wondering, why on earth does God record the good and the bad activity of our life? Well, our sinful activity provides proof that even the most self-righteous or seemingly innocent person falls short of God's standard. It's written right there. It'll be undeniable. All those born of the first Adam are disposed to evil and to sin. We are wicked. And as much as we'd like to pretend that we are good, the record, the books, the transaction into our currency of works will show insufficient funds. The record will show that we are not. No one makes the cut. Insufficient funds. And for those that inherit eternal life, their good works, our good works, will somehow carry over into the new heaven and earth. Now, Scripture doesn't shed much light on the details of how this works, but faithful stewardship with our lives, with our time, with our talents and resources and our experiences, faithful stewardship unto God with our life somehow carries over, is not forgotten in the life to come. But the focus of our text today isn't the details of what life is like in heaven and hell, but rather on the grounds for his judgment of our life. Verse 12 also tells us that no one escapes judgment. Both great and small are judged, meaning that you cannot be so powerful, so wealthy, so popular, so smart, or so good looking, or even so good, so pure and innocent, that you are exempted from judgment. And you cannot be, on the other side, you cannot be so small, so insignificant, so shy, so poor, or so private, that every second of your life is not valued, recorded, and called into account. Privacy and secrecy are a myth. God sees and records all. But there's also another book, in addition to your book. There's a book of life, it's called. Chapter 13, verse 8 of our text describes it as the Lamb's book of life. It belongs to the Lamb. It says that the names in it were written before the foundation of the world. And verses 14 and 15 of our text here today tell us that the names, those whose names are not in the book of life, will be sentenced to spend an eternity in the same place as Satan, where Satan was sent in the previous text, the lake of fire. Our scriptures tell us as well, the next chapters, we'll get into it next week, tell us that those whose names are written in the book of life are citizens of the new heaven and earth. They are welcomed into an eternity with God. Now, taking this portion of scripture and alongside our consideration of others, it is safe to say that all of us will be based, judged on our works. Not that it is our works that save us, but our works are the evidence of our faith. They display our faith. How wonderful, depending on where you're coming from, how wonderful is it that faith is not just some invisible, unquantifiable substance, but manifests in the way that we live our life. Faith can be seen, it can be heard, it can be felt, it can be expressed, it can be received, and it can be shared. Faith is tangible. The two books in our text, the first being Heaven's biography of our life, and the second being the Lamb's book of life, remind us that faith isn't a private, nor is it an intellectual construct. It has substance. But what these two books also tell us is why and how true faith manifests itself in good works. Consider with me the first book, a book that records every breath, thought, motive, word, and deed of your life. Think to our conversion. Jesus, if you're saved this morning here, if you're a Christian, Jesus entered our life by grace, and we respond in faith. It might have looked like he might have come through a loving parent, or in my case, a loving older sister, who I said, you know, and she said, do you know Jesus? And, no, I don't know Jesus. Well, I knew of Jesus, but is he living your heart, my sister said to me. 5 years old, April Fool's, April 1st. Many times after that, I kind of doubted my salvation. I'm like, I wonder if God thought it was an April Fool's joke, because it wasn't. Okay. Anyways, that was immature of me. But anyways, I still remember this day. To this day, I remember my sister saying, do you want Jesus to come and live in your heart? Do you want to spend eternity with him? And I said, yes. It was, my faith was had substance to it, had a word to it. It was yes to that question. That was the first step of faith that I'd ever made in my life. And it was just one word, but you could hear it. And it was more than just an intellectual idea. It was an expression of my heart's desire, of my soul, of my spirit saying, yes, even at 5. Could be through a loving parent, a Sunday school teacher, a coworker, an evangelistic event. Somewhere, somehow, through someone, whether God's word or in privacy by his spirit or through another person, our eyes were opened to the love and work of Christ on our behalf, and we began a journey of faith with that first word, that first step of yes. Faith manifested itself in a decision, in a verbal response. Faith produced in me and produced in many of us a confession of our sins and a repentance, a change of our way and lifestyle and direction in life. of ours change from our way of sin before a holy God to the way of his righteousness by his definition of good and evil. Faith that gave way to the Spirit of God, and faith that saw our appetite change from the things of the flesh, desiring the things of the flesh and the things of this world, to desiring God and his way. Faith that produces in us perseverance even when our world pressures us to think that's not the right way to live your life. Faith that produces in every breath that we breathe. Faith birthed in beholding a loving God who gave up everything for a wretch like me. Faith that sees his blood poured out as a payment for my sin. Faith that confesses our sin and invites the blood of Jesus to wash us as white as snow. See, when Christians consider and read or hear that first book on their life, there actually isn't very much to read in our book. For the vast majority of what is written in our book is blotted out by the blood of Jesus. Someone listening in to our record being read before the great white throne in the courtroom of heaven, someone reading, listening in, even though we might have been given 100 years on this earth, might consider in hearing our record of our life that we barely lived at all. Like, you know, your record only lasted, you know, you did a few good works, about 2 pages long out of, like, the book looks like it's 1,000,000 pages long. 2 pages were read. What were you doing with your life? Were you sleeping the whole time? No, we were sinning. For all that is recorded for the Christian, all that is read for the Christian is our good deeds, and it might barely amount to more than a few pages. But even though that's what's said of us, we will know. We will remember. We will recall our mistakes, our screw-ups, and our failures, all blotted out by our judge's gift of mercy offered to us while we were on earth. We heard his invitation to receive the gift of salvation, the payment of our sins, and we said yes. We believed in him. We confessed our sin. We followed him in faith. He blotted out our sin. A part of me thinks that he might, with a loving and understanding kind of gleam in his eyes, give a little wink just before he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And with that wink and welcome, we'll know even more than before just how good and how merciful he has been to us. See, the first book for the Christian is the evidence of our confession of Christ. Isaiah 43:25 writes this, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. He'll see his blood, but we'll know what it's covering. No wonder we'll sing hallelujah in heaven. No wonder why eternity will never be enough time to sing his praises. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins might be blotted out." The first book reminds the Christian that our good record is due solely to the remission of our sins by the blood of Jesus. What about the second book? How does the second book inspire our faith, this Lamb's Book of Life? It is a book that serves as a register recording the names of the citizens of that eternal city, that record the names of the citizens of heaven. Our faith sees the reality that before the world was made, our name was written in heaven's register. Before we were even born, before our parents were even married, before we were ever conceived, our names were written in heaven's book, in the Lamb's Book of Life. Before we knew Jesus as our Savior, he was working on our behalf to bring us to a place where we would see in faith that all that we are and have is from Him and for Him. Before I was born, God knew my every step and misstep. That He would see all of my sin and still go to the cross for a wretch like me changes everything about how and why I live a life of faith. Where my motive for my good works comes from. Romans 5:8 depicts this so well. It's a famous piece of scripture. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before I confessed Christ as my Savior, my name was already written in the register. My name was already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And because of that, I know that God is in my corner, working on my behalf until that day of completion. Philippians 1:6 says, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You see, these two books, both the Book of Life and my biography of all of the good and bad of my life, those two books, they do not scare me into faith, nor do they obligate me to do good works. They free me to live a life by faith and to do good works. See, my knowledge, our knowledge of these books, it's why I think Revelation is such a beautiful and practical book for today in the present moment, even though we historically think it's just all about some weird future event. What's so practical for us today is because it impacts our faith today and the motive and the reasoning for our life and our faith in the here and now. Our knowledge of these two books, our biography and the Lamb's Book of Life as revealed through John, restore in our heart and in the heart of every Christian three main things I find. The first is a profound and humble gratitude. How can you not hear about those two books? How can you not hear about your first book and consider all that is blotted out by the blood of Christ? How can you not see the second book, the Book of Life, that your name was written in before you were even born, and that He's been working in your corner, seeking you out, searching for you, extending His grace to you that you might hear His invitation and respond with that yes and live a life of faith? How can you not respond to that with profound and humble gratitude? The second thing is an appetite for holiness. How can you not see what has gone on in those two books and have something birthed within you to live life as He would have you live it? And thirdly, how about a joyful expectancy in our readiness for the day, that day, before the great white throne? See, Christians, people who live by faith in Jesus Christ, are not twitching in the lineup as they approach the debit machine. They're not worried. They're not insecure. They're ecstatic. They're ready. Because they already know this fact about these two books. And they know that when that first book is going to be opened, it's only going to be good. And they know when they open that second book, the Book of Life, there's going to be my name written there. And I'll hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." A joyful expectancy in our readiness for the day before that great white throne. See, to the listening skeptic or seeker here this morning, consider this, in light of all of this, consider the urgency and the importance of each day that we are given in light of eternity, in light of the claims of the Bible, and in light of the witness of the Spirit of God in your innermost being. The uncertain time we have is but an opportunity to receive the good news of Jesus for the remission of our sins. Confess now. Repent now. Turn your life over to Jesus and make Him your treasure. Offer yourself as a living sacrifice as He has done for you. To the person listening who thinks that they are a Christian but has never lived a life of faith in Jesus, consider this morning the Bible's definition of faith. Living by faith does not mean that you'll live a perfect life. nor that you'll have doubts about God and your salvation, but rather real faith will result in sin eating away at you until you bring it before Jesus and confess it and repent and live honestly with others. Real faith will change your heart, your thought patterns, and your behavior. Not overnight, but in time. Is faith at work in your life? Are you a different person today than you were a year ago, 5 years, 10 years ago? That's what faith does. Faith produces in us. Faith in Christ produces in us that kind of change. Real faith will keep you coming back to God and His Word, even though you don't have all the answers. Real faith will force you to deal with your own hypocrisy time and time again. Real faith will see the gospel come to bear on every part of your life. Jesus and His Spirit and His Word and His church will uncomfortably and often poor timing as it relates to the view of our flesh, will invade every part of our life. And He'll come and He'll change and He'll transform every part of your world, secret and public. Real faith will see the gospel come to bear, like I said, on every part of your life. Real faith will develop in you a deep love for God and for others. To the person here this morning that worries whether or not your name is written in the book of life, the fact that you are worrying most likely means that you do not need to worry, but rather exercise your faith by letting go of the worry and trusting Him. See, our faith isn't in our ability to keep a promise. It's based in His ability to keep a promise. See, His faithfulness to you will inspire faithfulness in you. To the faithful in Christ, persevere in humble faith, love, and hope. Know that God uses your faith, your life, your example, your words, your sacrifice. God uses it all to spread the good news that is in Christ. Your transaction before God will be approved. Sufficient funds. Praise be to God. Would we as a church, this morning with each day that He gives us, not live in fear of what is to come, but in light of these two books and in light of the work on the cross and in the light of the place of faith exercised in and through our lives, live with a joyful expectancy of what is to come. And also a joyful and urgent, not frantic, but urgent desire to see others receive that good news as well. That when they're standing in that line, whether or not there's a line, I don't know. When they're standing in that line and the time comes time for their book, that book might be opened and that they might see the blood of Christ dripping off those pages, covering up all of their sin. And that they might too hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, as we have looked at these two books in your text, let our lives be lived as an expression of praise and of gratitude and delight in who you are, in what you've done, what you are doing, and what you have yet to do. Lord, we invite you by your Spirit and word and the witness of one another to do your good work in us today. Have your way in us, we pray. Amen.